Luke chapter 12. You remember we had seen it was a pretty wild scene when the Lord came out of that house, and there was a multitude in verse 1, an innumerable multitude of people gathered together, insomuch that they trod upon one another. And they were pretty hostile too. There were a lot of scribes and Pharisees there, and as you recall from the preceding chapter, they weren't too happy with the Lord because he had pronounced some woes upon them, told them off in no uncertain terms. Now he comes out, and there's this huge throng of people. And he began to speak in the presence of those people, but he addresses his words to the disciples, you recall. And he says, first thing off, there they are standing all around, Pharisees and scribes, and he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Evidently, the Lord Jesus had never taken that course in how to win friends and influence people. But he wants his disciples to be aware that there is a real problem, and they are in danger of falling into to Satan's trap of hypocrisy. And there was nobody more guilty of it than the Pharisees were. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known. You can be sure that what you're covering up and hiding is someday going to come to light. All the things that you're squelching and putting under the surface with that pious look of spirituality and that nice sweet smile that says everything's really all right, you know, that's all going to come to the surface someday, and it's going to be known, Jesus says. And there's nothing hidden that shall not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in private rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Hypocrisy. Watch out for it, because someday it's all going to come to light. Now in verse 4, Jesus changed the subject. We're reviewing. We got down to about verse 7 last time. And the subject before us now is persecution. You remember there were 59 verses in Luke chapter 12, which is a discourse of our Lord. And we brought out when we started the chapter that 35 of them are quoted in other passages in the Gospels. So this is kind of a review chapter. And it's a conglomerate of subjects. There are a number of different subjects, and the Lord puts them all together. They're important subjects. And every good teacher repeats himself and reiterates important truths. And this is a chapter of reiteration. Jesus is emphasizing these important truths. And so he's going to tell us a little bit about hypocrisy, and then a little bit about persecution. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Don't be afraid of death, Jesus says. As a believer, there's nothing to fear from death. Just go into the presence of God. My wife's in that exercise class, you know, and working so hard to get into shape. And Gil and Marilyn are out back in the patio jumping rope and getting in shape, and they're all laughing at me. When are you going to do something? I said, well, you guys can get into shape and live a long time while I'm basking in the presence of Jesus, you know. No, really, that's not true. I ought to get into shape. I mean, I said that, yes, but it's really not good that I feel that way. I really need to get into shape. But I'm not afraid to meet the Lord. I mean, it doesn't make any difference. Because I fear God. He's the one who has provided for my eternal salvation. And Jesus said, my friends, don't be afraid of them that kill the body and then can't do any more than that. You fear the one who has the power to cast into hell. Now, that's not Satan, that's God. He's the only one who has that power. I say, fear him. And so when we fear God and live for him, we have no fear of death. When we know his Son is our Savior, there's nothing to fear. No physical harm. And then he goes on to say, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? That comes out to about 10 for a penny in our currency. Not worth very much. Yet God knows every one of them. Not one is ever forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than the sparrows. God knows everything about us, right to the very count of our hairs. And that's not one of the big things in life, as we pointed out during the Will of God series. You know, a couple of you who have just a few left may be concerned about that, but the rest of the folks don't look like they're too worried about how many hairs they have on their head. But God knows that. And He cares even about little insignificant trivialities like that. Certainly He's not going to let anything happen to us, but what is best for us. If He cares so much about us, He even knows how many hairs are on our heads. Well, he goes on in verse 8 to talk about this subject of persecution. Really, persecution is an unpleasant thing. Even though we don't need to fear physical death, nobody likes pain. It's no fun when our bodies suffer. It's no fun when we experience mental or emotional persecution, as well as physical persecution. It's unpleasant. Nobody likes unpleasantness. And the temptation is going to be to try to alleviate the unpleasantness in some way or other. Maybe even, possibly, by denying Jesus Christ. I mean, if that's what's bringing us the persecution, our testimony for the Savior, people are laughing at us and ridiculing us or throwing stones at us or something like that, we may even be tempted to say, wait a minute now, that's not that important to me, to alleviate ourselves of unpleasantness. And that's what the Lord wants to talk about in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Now, confessing Christ means affirming our trust in Him personally, affirming our confidence in who He is, what He's done, and our trust in Him as Savior from sin. Our willingness to affirm our trust in Jesus Christ, whether it's in persecution or whether it's in our daily, everyday walk. It's being willing to openly avow our faith in Jesus Christ. Whether it's by spoken word or by manner of life, we're willing to stand up and be counted for Christ. We're not ashamed of Him. That's confessing Christ. Now notice, before the angels, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. I think probably that bears some word of explanation. I think that probably refers to the judgment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. As you well know, angels are going to play a rather significant role in gathering out all unbelievers when Jesus returns to earth to establish His kingdom. They're going to gather out the unbelievers as the chaff is gathered out of the wheat, as the bad fish are gathered out from among the good fish, to be cast into torment while believers remain to populate God's kingdom on earth. The angels play an important role in that. Turn back just for a moment to Matthew chapter 13. Let's just see the angels doing their work at the second coming. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. It says, "The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them who do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. The ungodly will be removed, and the godly will go on to inhabit the earth during Christ's kingdom on earth, which we know as the millennium. And the angels will be the ones who do the separating. Now Jesus says, "Whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." It's not always easy to confess Christ. Some of you know that. You work in places where there are ungodly people who ridicule you for your faith, who make life hard for you because of your testimony for Jesus Christ, who subject you to laughter and ridicule and contempt. That's because unbelievers feel uneasy and uncomfortable in the presence of anybody who manifests the holiness of Jesus Christ. It reveals their ungodliness to such a degree that they feel obligated, compelled to lash out against that believer. Of course, we're seeing that on probably a more widespread scale than for a good many years in our history. While we're seeing a tremendous mushrooming of the evangelical movement and an increase in a willingness to take a stand with evangelical Christians, it's something like 60% of the population now, from the latest Gallup poll, has great respect for evangelical Christians. And that's a pretty good percentage. And yet you put that amazing statistic next to the kind of abuse and ridicule anybody gets who will stand up for biblical morality, like the kind of abuse Anita Bryant has taken. And I don't know, it doesn't seem to be as bad here as on the East Coast, but I'll tell you, some of the newspapers I read in the East last week, they're doing everything possible to ridicule Christians who would oppose the homosexual movement. I mean, just putting them up to open ridicule in newspapers and television newscasts. And that kind of thing is probably going to increase. It's not always easy to stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord is not saying, please note, He's not saying we are saved by confessing Christ. We're saved by faith, ever, always, Old Testament, New Testament, saved by faith. But the point of the passage is, when we know Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin, we're not going to be ashamed of Him. We're going to be willing to stand up and be counted for Him. We're not going to be trying to hide the fact that we're Christians, denying our Savior when things get a little tough. Please keep in mind that Luke 12:8 has no reference to an altar call. I feel obligated to make that comment, and I'm really not being unkind when I say that. I can respect people, I can love them in the Lord, I can work with them and not agree with everything they say. And I don't feel like it's unkind to publicly state where I take issue with someone on a biblical matter. And there are leading evangelists who use verses like this one and also Matthew 10:32 to try to show that if you're not willing to come to the front, you're not really saved. Now, some don't say that far, but there are others who do. But they still use the verses as if they would mean an altar call, like confessing Christ is standing up in a meeting and coming to the front, and denying Christ is an unwillingness to get out of your seat and walk to the front. Dear friends, Matthew 10:32 nor Luke 12:8 and 9 have anything, neither one, have anything to do with an altar call. The subject of Jesus' discourse in this particular paragraph is persecution and our willingness to be counted for Christ in the face of opposition and difficulties and hardship and ridicule and persecution. The whole altar call concept would be totally foreign to the context here. But let's go on and just comment on verse 9. He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. The person who openly disavows faith in Christ really can't be a Christian. And Jesus says He's going to deny him at the second coming. Now, you understand we're kind of passing over the rapture here, because this was spoken to these Jews, and Jesus has them primarily in their minds. And while we glean great principles from these passages of Scripture, we have to remember the ground on which Jesus spoke. He spoke to Jewish people who are anticipating the kingdom, the establishment of the messianic kingdom on earth. And Jesus is saying to them, when He comes to establish that kingdom, those who have denied Him and who are living on the earth at that time will be denied by Him. Well, I think the application is there. I don't apologize for preaching from the Gospels. And Jesus has a great deal to say that has direct relevance and application to our lives. And I think the principle is every bit as true today as it will be in the end days of the tribulation and at the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. If a person is unwilling to stand up and be counted for Christ and has to say, because things get a little rough, well, don't count me with them, you know, man. I'm no Christian. If that's the kind of a person he is, then he probably isn't a Christian. Probably doesn't know Jesus Christ as a Savior. And when the Lord comes back for the rapture, they're going to be left behind because they're not really part of the body of Christ. But you say, wait a minute now. How about Peter? Didn't he deny the Lord? They said, aren't you one of them? And he said, no, I don't even know the man. Isn't that denying Christ? Well, let's not read more into Jesus' words than he intended. Yes, Peter did deny the Lord Jesus in a moment of fear. But don't forget, he repented. And he was restored to fellowship. And he stood boldly before thousands of people on the day of Pentecost and openly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation by faith in him to a hostile crowd who later tried to kill him. No, don't throw Peter at me. He did deny the Lord, yes. We're not talking about one sin. No sin is unforgivable except the sin of unbelief, dying in unbelief. But the person who continually denies the Lord, who never repents, who never openly avows his faith in Jesus Christ, obviously he's an unbeliever, and Christ is going to deny him. And again, this has nothing to do with those who don't go to the altar. It doesn't mean that they can't be saved. Salvation comes by faith. Faith is a mental attitude, and it can transpire at any time, at any place. It's interesting. When I deal with people personally and I'm trying to explain faith, on a number of occasions I've made the statement, just to make it so ludicrous they get the idea, I've said to people, you know, you can exercise faith standing on your head in the bathtub. You don't need to be in church or walk the aisle. I was talking to somebody not long ago in my study, and I said, where did you come to know the Lord Jesus? And she kind of blushed. She said, well, I was in my bathtub. And so people can get saved in the bathtub. They really can. Anywhere they can come to know Jesus Christ. Because all they have to do is understand that they're sinful, unacceptable to God in their own sin, that Jesus Christ paid for their sin, and put their confidence and trust in him for eternal salvation. All right. So much for confessing and denying Jesus Christ. Let's go to a word about the unforgivable sin, which Jesus moves to in verse 10. He says, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. Now that particular verse was probably slipped in there by Jesus for the basic benefit of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, they were in the crowd. Verse 53 of chapter 11 says, he said these things unto the scribes and the Pharisees, and they began to oppose him vehemently. And then in the meantime, there were gathered an innumerable multitude of people. So we assume that the scribes and the Pharisees were in the multitude. And so he reminds them of what he taught them back in Matthew chapter 12 on an earlier occasion. I hope you remember Matthew 12 if you've been with us through this study of Christ's life. It is probably the pivotal chapter in the entire gospel record. It is the passage of Scripture where the Jews made up their mind concerning the person of Jesus Christ. It was there that they decided, he's not the Messiah, and if he's not the Messiah, we've got to explain these supernatural miracles, and there's only one way we can explain them. He must be doing them by the power of Satan. Jesus said, that, my friend, is unforgivable. The unforgivable sin was denying Jesus Christ, seeing the evidence but refusing to put trust in him, and explaining away his miracles, which were performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, by attributing them to Satan. Put all that together, that is the unforgivable sin. Jesus calls it simply in this passage, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's what he calls it in Matthew 12, but in the context of Matthew 12, it becomes clear that it is rejection of Christ, explaining his miracles, which attest to his person, by attributing them to Satan. If you recall, when Bruce Wilkinson was here for the New Testament walkthrough, he made a pretty big point of this, and I do agree with him, that this sin, this particular sin, probably cannot be committed in this day and age. You see, the real problem with the Pharisees was seeing and knowing the truth, but refusing to accept it and rationalizing it away so often that really they became incapable and insensitive, incapable of believing it, and insensitive and hardened to the truth, so that it was really no longer possible for them to repent. Now, God hasn't made it impossible for that person to repent. By continual rationalization and rejection, he has rendered himself incapable of recognizing his need and Christ's ability to meet that need. And, you know, even if this wasn't a very specific sin that could only be committed while Jesus was ministering on earth, I would still say to a person, and many do, who would come to me and say, I'm so afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. And many do. Anybody who's been in the ministry or has preached anywhere has probably encountered this. People who are under conviction of sin and are deathly afraid they've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, it stands to reason, even, you know, from the face of the evidence, that if they're concerned about it, they haven't committed it. Those who committed it were hardened and insensitive. And a person who's concerned about it is still sensitive to his need. So he can't possibly commit it. But technically, I don't even think it would be committed today. It was a unique sin that was committed by people on earth during Jesus' earthly ministry, when he had offered himself to the nation Israel as their Messiah, and they rejected him and were forced to explain his miracles. But those scribes and Pharisees needed to hear it again. They were ascribing to Satan what was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus wanted to know they were standing on thin ice. All right, back to the subject of persecution, clearly now in verse 11. Jesus says, And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, be not anxious how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say. Now, when they bring you, who's the they? It's rather indefinite here. I'm not sure it refers to any specific group. It means anybody. But it has reference to being apprehended for faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, remember, is addressing these remarks to his disciples, verse 1. It's important to keep the whole context in mind. There are others there listening in. Few things are for their benefit, but basically it's to the disciples. When they, probably those unbelievers, bring you, you believers, before the magistrates and powers, don't go to pieces. Don't hit the panic button. Don't hit the fan. Don't be anxious how or what things you shall answer or what you shall say. Now remember, this has reference to being apprehended for your faith. The day should ever come when you and I here in the good old USA are persecuted for our faith, and it's no longer lawful to worship Jesus Christ and talk about him, and we do it, and we get dragged in before the magistrates. That's the kind of situation this passage of Scripture would relate to. Please don't try to claim this promise when you're hauled in before the judge for going 85 miles an hour in a 55-mile zone, all right? It has nothing to do with that kind of a situation. This promise is not for you in that case, all right? But if persecution comes for faith in Jesus Christ, what Jesus is saying is, don't sweat it. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't prepare a long, carefully worded speech. The Holy Spirit's going to help you know what to say when the time comes. And there's some tremendous illustrations of this in the book of Acts. I think particularly of Peter before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Turn over there a moment, will you, please? Verse 8. Now, Peter's been hauled in for talking about Jesus. See verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them, Put them in custody. All right, here's Peter now, meeting the very condition Jesus laid down in Luke 12. And it says in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them," boy, does he ever give it to them, "you rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we be this day examined for the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made well, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you well. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Think of that. Peter didn't even prepare that. Why, it'd take me hours to prepare a neat little summary like that, you know? I'd take me at least 4 or 5 hours to come up with something that good. Peter didn't even prepare it. The Spirit of God put it in his mind as he stood before the Sanhedrin. That was the fulfillment of the promise Jesus made in Luke chapter 12. And boy, they didn't know what to say. I mean, it overpowered them. It says in verse 13, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." How did this dummy come up with a speech that good, you see? How could he shut our mouths like that? Why, he's just an old fisherman from Galilee. He's never had any education. "They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." See, God wants to get the glory. That's why he says, when they haul you in for your faith, don't get all shook up about it. Just trust me. Lean on me. I'll fill you with the Spirit and I'll give you the words to say. And these fellows are just, they're flabbergasted. You know, they don't know what to say. So they finally say in verse 18, they call them back in after deliberating, and they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. "Okay, we're going to let you go this time, but don't you do it again." And Peter and John answered and said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen." So they went out and preached some more about Jesus. Tremendous, isn't it? What power and courage and boldness these men had. Through the book of Acts, you can see other illustrations of it. Paul before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. God gave him the words to speak. Tremendous defense and proclamation of the gospel. By the way, I think probably I should call your attention if you haven't heard it. There are some preachers who use verses like this in Luke 12. You know, "Don't be anxious about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that same hour what you ought to say." There are preachers who use verses like that to justify a lack of preparation. I've talked to men who we talk to each other and share some facets of our ministry, and I tell them how much I study to preach, and they say to me, "Oh, I don't do that. You know, I just depend on the Holy Spirit." Yeah, you know, as if you must not be very spiritual and have to study all that time. You know, I just stand up and preach. You know, it just comes out. And I don't worry about what I'm going to say. I don't study. I don't think through things. I just get up and preach. Just say what the Holy Spirit tells me to say. Well, I guess there have been some great men of God who could have done that through the years, but I have to be honest with you, and I hope I'm not being unkind, but I've heard some guys preach like that who really didn't have too much to say. And frankly, I think the Holy Spirit's a whole lot smarter than they give him credit for being. If the Holy Spirit did that, that shakes my faith just a little bit in the Holy Spirit, to be perfectly honest with you. Paul emphasized the reading and the studying the Word of God. Like, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and see his emphasis. 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said in verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Doctrine is the teaching of the Word of God, and it implies a good deal of concentrated study to understand the truth of God's Word. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine," the study of the Word of God. "Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both carry on the work of thy salvation, I think is the idea here, and bring salvation to them that hear thee. Now turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 again. Here's Paul in prison. It's his swan song. He's about to lose his head. Nero's going to chop it off any day now. He's in prison. He knows his life is nearing an end. And he writes a letter to Timothy, and he says in verse 13, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." It's cold and damp in this dungeon, the Mamertine prison. "And the books, but especially the parchments." It's a great verse. The books. Paul wants his books. He's about to lose his life. He'd probably never get to preach to another congregation. But he wants his books. He wants to study the Word of God. And especially the parchments. They are his precious copies of the Scriptures themselves. Yes, he wants the books that others have written about the Word of God, but he wants the parchments. He wants the Scriptures. He wants to do a little studying, even in the last days of his life. The Apostle Paul knew that the Holy Spirit teaches through diligent study. And I don't make any apology for the amount of time I spend studying, because frankly, I'm not too smart, and I need that time. And if I didn't spend it, I'd have very little to say to you. And I don't think that's a reflection on my spirituality. It may be a reflection on my intelligence, but not on my spirituality. But I think it's important to put the time in that's required to dig out the truth of the Word, to share it with you adequately. Now that doesn't mean I can study, or anybody can count on study alone, excuse me. All the preparation in the world is not going to accomplish anything of any significance. And it isn't going to change any lives apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe firmly in careful preparation plus divine power. And the equation that God's led me to in my ministry is simply this: careful preparation plus divine power equals changed lives. And that's what I want for my ministry. I know there are days when I probably minister in the power of the flesh because I'm not perfect. But what I want for my ministry is the power of God upon my life. And I know that when I put the hours in and come to an understanding of the Word and then share it with you by the power of the Holy Spirit, God's going to use it to change lives, to bring the lost to the Savior and the saved to maturity in Jesus Christ. And I count on that very heavily. Now, this has nothing to do with preparation for preaching in Luke 12. Please remember that. Don't let anybody tell you any different. But I'll tell you something you could apply it to. If you're called on unexpectedly to share your faith, and you don't have any time to prepare, I think you have a right to claim the spirit of this promise. That's not what it refers to in its context. It refers to being before magistrates and governmental authority for your faith. But the spirit of it would certainly say, "Lord, help me now. I didn't have time to prepare, and I've been asked to share something. God, help me to share your word in the power of your spirit for your glory, that people's lives may be blessed and challenged right now." You have a right to ask God to do that. I think that would fit the spirit of the verse, if not the letter of it. Ask God to help you recall what you've learned and give you the words to say and use it to change lives. All right. In verse 13, the Lord's teaching about persecution, which is very important. I hope you sense the importance of it. It has great application to our lives in our day. But that teaching about persecution is rudely interrupted by somebody in the crowd. And he speaks right out in total disregard for what Jesus is saying and asks the Lord to settle a dispute between him and his brother. Now listen, verse 13. "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now that's almost unbelievable. I'm studying this passage of Scripture, and you're in the spirit of what Jesus is saying, and all of a sudden this guy butts right in, interrupts Jesus' train of thought, and says, "Will you please settle this dispute between my brother and me? He won't give me my share of the family inheritance." Now, according to Jewish law, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance because he was in charge of the family. He was now the head of the family. He had a double responsibility in caring for the surviving members of the family. He was the head of the house. It was only fair and right, and so the Old Testament law gave to him a double portion of the inheritance. Now the other sons only got a single portion. And evidently this fellow's older brother, who would be in charge of distributing the inheritance, he would take his double portion and give to the other survivors a single portion, dividing it up, you know, one more time than there were survivors, so that he got two shares and the rest got each one. But evidently this particular older brother was not giving this fellow his share of the inheritance. For some reason he was holding it back. I don't know why. Maybe he didn't think he was capable of handling it. I don't know the details. The man doesn't say. But anyway, he won't give it to him. And this fellow is daydreaming while the Lord is talking about these important issues, hypocrisy and persecution. While the Lord is dealing with these important issues, this fellow standing there daydreaming about all that money that his brother won't give him and all those things that that money could buy. And I guess, you know, I got to thinking about that. It's always worried me when I look out and see people daydreaming when I'm preaching. But I guess if they did it when Jesus preached, I don't need to feel too bad. Anyway. But he's obviously daydreaming about the money, you know, to interrupt right in the middle of the discourse. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to get what was rightfully his. It's not sinful. But the timing of the request and the circumstances of the request certainly reveal that this man has a heart of covetousness. His heart's not right with the Lord. He doesn't care one whit about spiritual things. He's just all wrapped up in self and material comforts, money and materialism. And that's not too flattering. I don't know who this fellow is or was, but I have serious doubts that we're going to see him in heaven because, you know, he just, well, you know, I know Christians like this, but it just wouldn't seem that this man on this occasion would have known anything about the person of Jesus Christ. But Jesus dismisses his request as both untimely and irrelevant. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Jesus is saying to him, "I don't have any authority in civil matters. This is a matter for the courts." Now, Jesus is a judge. He said so in John chapter 5 and verse 22. He says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." Jesus Christ is a judge. But he's not a judge in this sense of the word. He's not judging while he's on earth in civil matters. He's going to judge the hearts of men. And there's something this fellow needs to get straightened out in his heart, and the Lord's about to deal with it. He's going to act as the true judge that he really is, and he's going to penetrate right into this man's heart and deal with a very serious problem in his life. A problem, may I add, that is found in the lives of lots of Christians in our affluent 20th century American society. Gil and I had some talks about that this week too, about our affluent society and the way we suffer for Jesus in our big churches. And, you know, it's really not too tough, folks. Not too tough at all. And we really wonder, you know, where we are in the spirit, the whole spirit of this thing. But anyway, Jesus says to him in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Covetousness. It means simply the desire to have more. It may be something we want very badly. It may be something somebody else has. It may be something we feel we justly deserve, but our hearts are set on acquiring that material thing. We think about it, we meditate on it, we daydream about it, we long for it, we lust after it, we want it. That thing, whatever it is, that is covetousness. And there's a great deal said about it in the Scripture. In fact, it was one of the Ten Commandments. It was the tenth. Thou shalt not covet. It's
As a matter of fact, you ought to look at some of the things you ought not to covet, because God listed them for the sake of the Jews in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Means you ought not to stand there and look over that fence at that swimming pool and say, oh boy, if I only had that. Man, that would be living. Oh, man. 6 months of vacation in my backyard. Whew. Be great. That's covetousness. God says, watch out for that kind of thing. You know, this is the one commandment the Apostle Paul had a lot of trouble with. Didn't seem like the other nine bothered him too much. But this one excited all kind of sin in his life. Remember that? It's over in Romans chapter 7. He's talking about the law and its place in our lives. And he says, is the law sin? Verse 7, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. And look at the one he picks on. For I had not known coveting except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Boy, I read that and all of a sudden I started coveting everything. Wanted all kinds of things. Because God told me not to do it, it excited in me the desire to do it. Sin, verse 13, working that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, the law is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So God uses that law to show me how sinful I really am. And boy, this coveting is one of the things that we all fall into one time or other, don't we? Who of us hasn't lusted after something that belonged to somebody else? In Colossians 3:5, you remember Paul called it idolatry, covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, if we're putting our confidence in any material thing, then that has become our God. If we think that that's going to bring us happiness, then we're putting our trust in it rather than God, who alone can provide happiness. So that thing has become our God. That's covetousness. It's idolatry, Paul says. It's a worship of other things, or a worship of things rather than of God. And the next statement is absolutely profound in Luke chapter 12. Would God that he could inscribe it on our very souls, that every child of God in 20th century America could live with this thought in his mind daily. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And how long will it take God to get that through our minds, I wonder? And I know he hasn't gotten all the victories in my life in this regard yet, and probably not in yours either. And that's why Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. Watch out for it. Most people today think that real living is a matter of things. It's comforts and conveniences and gadgets and luxuries and fineries. So they keep on multiplying things, but they don't get any happier. Some of the unhappiest people on the face of the earth tonight have more things than anybody else in the world. And some of the happiest people on earth tonight have practically nothing. Because they've learned that true happiness is found in a right relationship with the Lord and with other people, not in material things. And the Lord tells a beautiful story to illustrate the truth. But it's 8:31 and you'll have to come back 2 weeks from tonight to hear the story. All right? Let's pray. Father, teach us this lesson. God, give us victory over covetousness. Help us to know that life consisteth not in the abundance of things that a man possesses. God, help us to lay up treasure in heaven, not on the earth. Help us, we pray, to live fully and completely for the glory of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.